If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Psalm 126. And I'm the first to preach in this series on the Psalms of Ascents, but this is not the first one in the order that they come. So I'm going to say a few words about the Psalms of Ascents before I actually read this text. But before I do that, I just want to say how glad I am to be with you again and how much I think of your pastor, Andy. He was kind to come and share with us at our staff retreat this past fall, and it was a really meaningful time. And also thank you to you as a body for supporting Refuge as a ministry. We're supported about half and half through churches and individual donors, about 15 churches in Greater Louisville, and so I'm very, very grateful for your giving, which allows us to sponsor, to connect over 200 volunteers, past, present, from over 50 different churches in ministry with refugees and immigrants. So thank you so much. In your Bibles, you may see the heading, A Song of Ascents, and sometimes these are known as Psalms of Ascents, or Songs of Ascents, or maybe even Songs of Degrees. You may have heard that term as well. And so these are typically thought of as traveling songs or pilgrimage songs. There are some other ideas of what they might mean, but I like that interpretation the best, and that seemed to be the most common as I was preparing. And in fact, Canadian author Stephen Yule has titled his devotional work on these Psalms, Longing for Home. And I think you do get that sense as you read through the Psalms of Ascents. You get the sense of this longing, this looking to Jerusalem, looking to Zion, which as Christians we understand that not merely to mean the physical location of Jerusalem, but where God dwells. And so in Christ, and where we're going as Christians, to the celestial city, as John Bunyan said. As you read through it, you get this, there are a number of themes throughout the Psalms of Ascents. You see prayers for protection, for justice, for vindication. You see a sense of neediness, of pleas for mercy. There's worship. There's also remembrance and recollection. And I'm guessing some of you here, how many like traveling? I'm just curious. You just get up for traveling. Okay. And the rest don't, or maybe could go either way? Okay. So we lived in India, and we traveled a lot. India's not close to Kentucky, so you have to travel a long way to get there. And then once you're over there, if you go to a conference, a missions conference, you go to Thailand sometimes. And so a lot of time spent in airports, and in fact, my girls feel comfortable in airports. That's like a happy place for them, and kind of for me too. My wife, on the other hand, does not want to travel like anymore. She's done with traveling, and so we differ. That's one reason for our difference of our opinion on Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. I think it's one of the greatest works of fiction ever written, and my wife's opinion is all they ever do is travel through the whole book. They just travel here to here to here to here, and she's not impressed. But as one modern day poet has said, life is a highway. You may have heard that song. And life is a journey. It's a journey, and whether you have traveled a lot geographically, all of us know the experience of a journey in the sense of time, right? And that's, I think when I say life's a journey, it's more in the sense of time, because we start out, we come into the world as babies, we're vulnerable, we're dependent, we need someone to care for us, we grow older, we mature, we create, we build, we take care of other people maybe, and then eventually it comes full circle and we have to be taken care of again if we live long enough. And all of us, I think, to some degree or other, feel this sense of life being a journey. It's also a journey in terms of what's sometimes called the vicissitudes of life, just the changes in fortune. it's not all happiness in life. There are happy times and there are sad times. There are times of victory and there are times of defeat. There are times of wholeness and there are times of brokenness. And I think we all feel that, and I think the longer we live, the more we feel that, the more we're aware that this life is a journey. And depending on where you are in the journey, sometimes you're glad to be on this highway, and sometimes you think, I'll be glad when I get to heaven, you know? John Bunyan and Christian experience is a journey. John Bunyan, in his famous work, Pilgrim's Progress, likens the experience of a believer in Christ to a journey. The whole book is Christian's journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And if you're my age or older, maybe, you might remember a song by a group called Petra called Road to Zion. Anybody remember? Nobody. Okay. but it's based on Psalm 84:5. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. But journeys are more than getting from point A to point B. Or at least they often are, and they can be about more than getting from point A to point B. Often before the trip, there's anticipation. There's longing to get on the plane or to get in the car, to go somewhere. And there's nothing like a long journey to really get to know someone. Nothing like a road trip for that. Memories are often made en route to a destination as much as after you reach the destination. So these psalms, just in general, all of these psalms, remind us that life is about more than just making it through. We are headed for heaven, but it's about participating in, reflecting on, and above all, being mindful of God along the way and seeking Him in Christ along the way. So now let's read Psalm 126, okay? That's just a brief, and it dawned on me that every person might do the same thing. I don't know, but if you can pass word to the rest and say there's a brief introduction has been done on the Psalms of Ascent. But Psalm 126, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negeb. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. And I'll offer a short prayer at this point. Father, I just pray that you would bless our time together in your word, that you would inform my thoughts and my words, and that you would work through my words, through your word, to encourage hearts this morning along this journey we call life. And I ask it in Jesus' name, amen. The structure of this psalm is pretty simple. It's a pretty short psalm, and you may even have a space in your Bibles between verse 3 and 4, and that's really how it breaks down. Verses 1 through 3 look back. It's a looking back to a time when God did restore Israel's fortunes. And verses 4 through 6 begin with a prayer that God will basically do it again, that He'll restore their fortunes again. But that means that the psalm itself was written in between. And that's the reason for the title of this message, In Between Rejoicings. And that's often where life is lived, right? If you go to Kentucky Kingdom or Disney World, you go to ride rides, probably. But where do you spend most of your time? You're right. You spend most of your time waiting in line, and then you spend a little time on the ride. And such is life. Some of you may be at the pinnacle of a mountaintop this morning. Probably not, but some of you may, or maybe just yesterday you were. But most of life is not lived right on the mountaintop. And it may not be lived in the valley either, but somewhere in between. And so this psalmist, he says in the beginning, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. So he's looking back. In verse 4, he's praying that God will do it again, but he's somewhere in the middle. So the question is, how are we to live in the in-between times? How do we live in between, in the mundane times, or the waiting times? How do we approach the journey of life? And I think this psalm provides two answers. So here's the 2 points if you're taking notes. First, remember how God has worked in the past. That's the first lesson we learn about how to live in the in-between times. To remember how God has worked in the past. And the second, to pray and trust that God will do it again. And I'll say that one again later. But first, remember how God has worked in the past. And depending on your translation, verse 1 may read very differently. Even some translations that translate very literally, they translate this first verse differently. If you have the ESV or the Christian Standard Bible or NIV, it probably uses something like when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, or the NET says the well-being of Zion. But then you have, if you have the NASB, it says when the Lord brought back the captives of Zion. Or the New Living Translation, when the Lord brought back his exiles, it was like a dream. So which is it? And without getting too much into the weeds, most scholars nowadays feel that the sense of restoring fortunes is probably more accurate. It's more consistent with similar constructions elsewhere in Scripture. But if you like the idea of God bringing back exiles, it certainly could be. And that fits within restored fortunes. It'd be a specific way that God restored fortunes. And you also get the sense as you read on that when God did restore the fortunes of Zion, so whatever it was, coming back from exile or some other great change of event, there had been a difficult time, a time of trial or suffering or sadness. God had worked on behalf of his people and things changed. That's what this is looking back to. God had worked and things had changed and their fortunes or their well-being had been restored. Perhaps it was in coming back from exile. But then it says, we were like those who dream. And one, the NET says, we thought we were dreaming. And I like that. I think that's what it's getting at. And sometimes if you've ever, something's happened, totally unexpected, you weren't quite awake, and it was like you felt like you were dreaming. You felt like you were just waking up. You weren't sure if what you were seeing or hearing was reality or not. And the more that the news that you hear doesn't match what you were expecting, the more likely you might be to describe it as, I thought I was dreaming, or it was too good to be true. And I think usually you might, well, I guess you could, it could be bad news or good news, but it's so far outside of what you were thinking that it's like you're dreaming. And we have when I was thinking through Scripture, where do we observe this kind of phenomenon? And one time is in the New Testament with Peter. You may remember that he was, after James had been martyred, Stephen had been martyred, Peter's locked up, and he's chained between guards and sleeping, I believe, and an angel comes to him and wakes him up, and he doesn't know whether what he's seeing was real. It says in verse 9 of that chapter, he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. So he wasn't ready to be busted out of jail that day. He thought he was going to his death. He wasn't ready for an angel to come, and he thought he might be seeing a vision. But he followed the angel out, and then you read on, and he wasn't the only one that had trouble believing what God did. When he got to the house and he knocked on the door, a servant girl named Rhoda came, and she was so shocked to see Peter. They were praying for the very thing that she saw. They were praying that God would deliver him. But when she saw him, in her excitement, she just shut the door and went back. And then she told everybody, "Hey, Peter's at the door." And I still remember as a child hearing some pastor preach through this, and he said they were praying, "God deliver Peter, God deliver Peter, God deliver Peter." And Rhoda says, "He's at the door." They say, "You're out of your mind. God deliver Peter, God deliver Peter." And they just kept praying. But it was true. It was so good that they couldn't believe that God had really answered their prayers. And this is the sense in the second part of verse 1. We were like those who dream. We couldn't believe our eyes. It was like we were dreaming. What God did was so good, so miraculous. And sometimes God moves that way. Sometimes he doesn't, but sometimes he does. And it takes time to sink in that he even did it, that it's really true. And in verse 2, it's interesting to read of their first response. Their first response is not praise. It's not gratitude. It's not rejoicing. It's laughter. And I don't know if you're that way, but sometimes when something so outrageous happens, you can't even get your thoughts together to say thank you or to praise the Lord. It's ridiculous. And you just laugh. And such was what happened when God changed their darkness to night, their sadness to gladness. They were like those in a dream, and then their mouth was filled with laughter. And in Scripture, it reminds me of the time when God had promised Abraham and Sarah. He came to them in their old age, and he said, "You're going to have a child." And both of them, at different times, in chapter 17 of Genesis, we read Abraham not just laughed, he fell on his face and laughed. And I never did quite understand. Sometimes God, I don't know, like Elizabeth's husband John, he doesn't believe what God tells him and he gets struck dumb. And Abraham laughs and nothing happens to him. I don't know why that is. But he fell on his face and laughed. Sarah also, when she got the news, laughed. And then, when they actually had the child, they named him, he laughs, which is Isaac. So sometimes when God moves in a mighty way, we don't even praise him first. It's so ridiculous, so crazy, we just laugh. And then, even if we're not the charismatic sort, we might shout. And that's what happens here. It starts in laughter and then it moves to shouts of joy. And then before long, the nations know about it. And this is a beautiful part of this psalm, because in doing this, this is exactly what God wanted to happen with Israel, right? He created Israel for his glory, and it was never God's design that Israel would merely exist for Israel. It was his design that all nations would be blessed through Abraham. They would all hear about him through the nations. And here, this is a result of God changing the fortunes of Israel. Other nations heard about it. And incidentally, I think it's interesting in these days, we're having an opportunity as the American church, and I realize this is a kind of a hybrid church, American, Filipino. But nowadays, nations that didn't hear before have heard and are hearing the gospel. And it's not just that they've heard about what God's done in his people and they're talking about it, but now the nations are coming to know Christ. Even here in Louisville, there are two Afghan fellowships from some believers that were rescued, evacuated out of Afghanistan a little while back. There are Burmese churches, Nepali churches. I heard of an Arabic-speaking Bible study that's starting in the city. Ethiopian, Haitian. And these churches now are often growing at a faster rate than many American churches. And now we have the opportunity to be like the nations here and say, look at what God's doing, and rejoice. It's a neat day that we live in. So the nations are noticing, and this is God's design. So I just want to ask before I move on to point two, what about you? Has God ever done something in your life that was so amazing and so unthinkable that you couldn't believe it? That you laughed, maybe to yourself or maybe out loud, maybe alone, maybe with someone else. And this is where those of you that are older, and as I get older, more and more people are younger, so... But if you're older, you've lived longer, so you have more to remember. If your memory's still good, you can see how God has worked. You can remember how He has answered prayers and how He's proven faithful. And one lesson of this psalm is the importance of remembering, even the importance of collective remembering. The church, this church, and especially the young people in this church, they need to hear you, older people, and older could mean you're 20, the people that are 14, need to hear you remember your experience in Christ. And the 20-year-old or the 40-year-olds, the 20-year-olds need to hear about your experience in Christ, what God's done in your life. And if there are any 60 or 70-year-olds, those younger than you need to hear about your experience. Our testimony never goes out of date. There's something that God's done in your life that other people need to hear about. And I'm not that they need to hear for sure about how you came to Christ, but there are other things. They need to hear how God found you a mate, a spouse, when you never thought you'd be married. They need to hear that story. They need to hear what you were like before you became a Christian. They need to hear about the time when you were unemployed and you felt like you would never get a job and you faced rejection. And they need to hear about that and how God restored your fortunes. And sometimes it's easy to forget that, because years ago, just getting a job seemed like a dream, but now it's easy to complain about that job. Or you thought you'd never be able to conceive and have a child, and now that child's a teenager and acts like it sometimes, and it's easy to forget how much you desired that child. Or the sickness from which you thought you'd never recover, and you did, and you thought you'd never forget, but years go by and we forget. We forget, and we need to consciously and intentionally remember God's works for our own sakes, but also for other people's, So that's the first answer. How should we live in the in-between times? When we're between times of rejoicing, we need to remember what God has done in the past. But the second way, the second lesson that we learn about living in the in-between times is that we need to keep on walking in faith, to pray and trust that God will do it again. And verse 4 begins with a prayer. And it might seem a little confusing at first, because he was just talking about when the Lord restored the fortunes. And then it's almost like, I don't know, you're back at the beginning of the record or the CD, or you push rewind on Spotify and he's restore our fortunes. It's like it hasn't happened. But I think what is more likely is that this is like life a lot of times, right?
you know that God's worked in the past, but what he did in the past is not going to get you through what you need in the present. So you're praying again. You're praying again. And many times in the Psalms and in Scripture, we see that the past experience of the believer informs the present prayer of a believer. We know that God came through in the past, so we pray that he will do it again. And our experience in Christ is like this, right? There's a very real sense, it's a reality that if you're in Christ here today, there's a time. Some of you may be able to look back on a specific time or day, a time when you believe you were saved that day. You were born again. You went from darkness to light on that day. But there's also a real sense in which you are now being saved, and Scripture talks about that. And there's also a sense in one day you'll be saved when Jesus returns. So our lives are like that. So the psalmist's prayer is also like that. And he says in his prayer, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev." And maybe an even better word, and some of your versions may use the word wadi. That's not a word we use every day. But a wadi is it's a stream that's not always there. It's not there in dry seasons. And then when it rains, it becomes a stream. So in the dry seasons, it's just a riverbed, just a dry riverbed. And then when it rains, it fills up again. And so the sense here is, you can imagine if you were thirsty or if you were farming and you were going to plant seed and you come to a place and it's just bone dry. You're not going to catch fish. You're not going to plant seeds and anything grow. You can't drink. And it would be tempting to think it'll always be dry. It'll never be wet again. But the psalmist knew this area, and kind of like springtime, right? Just a few months ago, you might have looked around, and if you imagine you were new to America, and you came from a place where it was always green, and you looked around and you just saw nothing. You just saw brown grass, and you saw no leaves on the trees, and you might think, what in the world, what did I move to? But then springtime comes, and you see all the blooming and budding, and you're like, wow. And if you've lived here, when the winter comes, you know springtime's coming. It's going to come again. And every year we see God keep his covenant. So same thing here. The psalmist is crying out, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev." I trust that this dry bed, the winter rains are going to come. It's going to fill up again. And there's going to be life here. Do that again, Lord. Do that again. And that's what the psalmist is praying. And then you have this beautiful, and you may know the old hymn, "Bringing in the Sheaves." I don't know if anyone's heard that. I didn't request that when you asked me what I thought. That may be too far back, but I think it was my great-grandmother's favorite hymn. But and there's a new one, and I don't think that was familiar. So there's but those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. And the sense here, it's still kind of part of the prayer. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. And then it's just such a strong imperative that it's just stated like it's going to happen. It's just a statement of faith. I'm praying, restore our fortunes, and it's going to happen. I'm weeping now. I'm sowing in tears. But I believe that reaping is coming and times of shouting for joy. But it's hard to believe that when it's bleak and when it's barren. It's really hard to believe that. And when I think of sowing in tears, we served in India, and a brother named Aziz ul Haq, we served among the Urdu-speaking Muslims of Calcutta, and Aziz came during our second term, a Muslim background believer. He was introduced to me by another Muslim background believer outside the city. We knew a very few believers from Muslim background in the city. So he came kind of as a paid worker to just be my partner and help. And Urdu was his second language. It was my second language. It was very difficult even to communicate with each other. And the Urdu-speaking Muslims were much harder of heart than the Bangla-speaking, than the Bengali Muslims. And he literally, he's very soft-hearted, and for a year, he sowed with tears. He was just sharing, and they were very belligerent, and no fruit, no nothing, many times in tears. But eventually, God blessed with fruit. And there was a man named Nur Muhammad Khan, who was an alcoholic, who believed and was not only delivered from sin, but from alcoholism. And his wife and his daughters believed. And along the way, Aziz had a vision of a throng of people in his village coming to faith. Now, I'd like to be able to tell you that's come true. It has not yet come true. But I trust that someday God will bring to fruition that vision. Personally, I struggle with this. Even with Refuge, we're always in our ministry, we're facilitating ministry, we're connecting people, but we rarely, or oftentimes we don't hear the stories of what happens. We try to, but we have to take a lot of it on faith. And it's easy to think nothing's happening. We're sowing seed, nothing's happening. But this is a reminder for all of us that when it seems bleak, when it seems barren, when the riverbed seems dry, that's when sowing, and I don't merely mean sharing the gospel, it also means that for that person that seems like they'll never come to faith, that family member. But I think this includes just life in general. For those times when it seems like there's not a lot of point to just walking the walk of faith, this reminds us that we keep sowing, and God will be faithful, just like He restored our fortunes in the past. He will be faithful to do it again. In conclusion, at first glance, this psalm seems to be all about Zion and Israel. And the imagery involves places that are far away and experiences that are uncommon among city dwellers like ourselves. But this psalm is about the church. It's about us. It's about a life of faith that spans heights and depths and droughts and rains and winters and springs and seed time and harvest. So what do we take away from this? Well, if you're in between rejoicings, the psalmist reminds us that we're in good company. That's where most of life is lived. And this psalm reminds us that we will again rejoice. God will again restore us. So I want to encourage you to actively, consciously, intentionally remember the great works that God has done in your life. And I want to even challenge you, okay? I know you're having a potluck, so there's a time to do this today. Share something that God has done in your life. If you're a parent, share it with your children. Or share it with a brother or sister here in this church. Just, hey, brother or sister, I want to share with you something God did in my life. I've never shared this before, but I want to know, not so I can get glory, but so God can get glory. I want you to know this. And share that with them. They'll be encouraged. And if it's something you think, well, I'm too ashamed to say that because the time before He restored my fortunes is something I'd just rather forget. That probably is all the more reason for you to share it because they may be in a similar place. Also, it's a reminder that the Christian life, and this is good news, the Christian life starts on a high, being born again, forgiven of sin, the Holy Spirit comes in to dwell, and it ends in glory. Now, there may be a lot of up and down in between, but the arc is from glory to glory. It's all good. And Psalm 25:10 says, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep His covenant and His testimonies. And the New Testament equivalent, we know that For those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. So that's what our life is like in Christ. A lot of stuff in between, but if we cannot lose sight of where we came from in Christ and where we're going in Christ. I want to close by reading to you how Isaac Watts rendered this psalm. So you may know Isaac Watts was a hymn writer. He gave us many hymns. We sing, I don't know, like 0.5% of the hymns that he wrote. He wrote a ton of hymns. We sing The Wondrous Cross, or When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, Joy to the World. Those were songs by him. But in addition to all the hymns that he wrote, he also took almost every psalm and he rendered it in poetic English verse. So, you know, the psalms, if we could read Hebrew and understand it well, we would catch the poetic nature of the psalm. So he took them and rendered them in English in verse, in poetic verse, to give English readers a sense of the poetry. But he went a step further, and this side of the cross, he'll take a psalm and he'll interpret it in light of Jesus. So I want to close with one of his renderings. He'll take a psalm and he'll do two or three renderings. But this is how Isaac Watts understood this. And I'll just read this and pray. He says, "When God revealed His gracious name and changed my mournful state, my rapture seemed a pleasing dream. The grace appeared so great. The world beheld the glorious change and did Thy hand confess. My tongue broke out in unknown strains." He didn't say laughter, but "and sung surprising grace. Great is the work, my neighbors cried, and owned the power divine. Great is the work, my heart replied, and be the glory thine. The Lord can clear the darkest skies, can give us day for night, make drops of sacred sorrow rise to rivers of delight. Let those that sow in sadness wait till the fair harvest come. They shall confess their sheaves are great and shout the blessings home. Though seed lie buried long in dust, it shan't deceive their hope. The precious grain can ne'er be lost, for grace ensures the crop." So let's pray. Father, we thank You for that truth, that Your grace ensures the crop, that the power that You have put in the seed assures us of a harvest. And we thank You, Father, for the joy of being on a journey that began in glory and will certainly end in glory. And Father, wherever we are today, somewhere in between rejoicings, I just pray that You would strengthen each saint, strengthen me with Your grace, that we might be encouraged that wherever we are, that times of rejoicing are coming, that as we sow sometimes in tears, we will reap with shouts of joy. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.